resuming our study there. And one of the things that I read through this week was Warren Wiersbe when he was writing on Romans. And I love Wiersbe's illustrations. And he was talking about a time where he was at a place where he could observe a public park. And as he was watching the park, he saw a workman come and they painted the benches. And of course, you paint a bench, what do you have to do? You have to put on a sign that says, "Don't touch, wet paint." And the thing that amazed him was that here were these people, seemingly intelligent-looking adults, and without fail, every time he looked at that bench, every time he looked at it, sure enough, somebody was doing that. All of a sudden, I feel like Monk. But everyone, is it really wet? It says not to touch. I think I should. You know, just over and over. I hope I'm not destroying your flowers, Linda. Person after person. But it just underscores again the lesson that we've been looking at in the past few weeks, that if we're told not to do something, what does that do? It awakens in us a desire to do that very thing, proving that we are rebels by nature, not just by nurture. Paul put it this way, and we're reading from verses 7 and following. We looked at verse 7 last week, but just so we get a running start at this week. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Last week we looked at verse 7, which is our reaction to the law. And that is our reaction is that if God says do this, it is again in our nature to do the opposite. In the verses that follow, 8 through 11, which is the main body of the text, we're going to look at the rebellious nature that lies within man. And that is also going to underscore the opportunistic nature of sin. Now, Paul's doing something he started in chapter 6, and that is this. As he talks about sin, he's personifying it. He's given it a personality and traits that make it sin seem very human. It's an effective tool. And in doing so, he's going to do what Holman said. He's going to show how God uses a holy thing, the law, to reveal an evil thing, sin, so that a necessary thing, death, might result in the most important thing, which is life. In other words, Paul is going to use the law to show how desperately we need God. In fact, there is no hope for eternity apart from God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to demonstrate, and he started this last week. He said that if you need to know what sin is, or actually, there's no if there. Since we need to know what sin is, it's underscored for you in the law. And last week we looked at several of the different Hebrew words that are used for sin that are just in the books Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we saw that every one of us have done this. We've offended God because God is perfect. We've crossed lines. We've trespassed. He says, don't go here. We go there. And we've sometimes wandered inadvertently into sin because that's our nature, to drift towards sin. And we looked at all of these words, all of this to underscore the fact that we are hopelessly lost. And it's kind of interesting that as you look at verses 9 through 12, Paul's going to be very autobiographical here. Throughout chapter 6, he's been using the phrase "we" a lot. When you get into this section of chapter 7, Paul's going to start using another pronoun. He's going to use the pronoun "I," which means he's getting very personal with the whole struggle with sin. In verses 9 through 12, there are going to be a lot of past tense verbs. He's talking about what things used to be like. Now, in verses 13 and following, he's going to change it, and he's going to use a lot of present tense verb. So here's, in essence, what he's saying is, before I knew Christ, I was trying to fulfill the law and I couldn't do it. And I discovered that I needed to trust in Christ's sacrificial death for my sin. But even having trusted in Christ as Savior, I need to continue to walk with Him because sin is still an ongoing problem for the believer. Now today we're going to look mostly at the past tense. When we get into the next section next week, we're going to be looking at the ongoing present battle that sin tends to be. But the whole thing that Paul is showing here is that sin is an animal in terms of its opportunistic, destructive force. And he's going to underscore this in a number of ways. First of all, is in the issue of desire. And this is in verse 8 primarily where it says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." The word seizing is really kind of an interesting word. It's a military term. And it has the idea of trying to infiltrate the enemy's territory so that you have a strategic point so that you can just move and attack and act at will. And kind of to capture the opportunistic flavor of this, I'd like you to engage in a little bit of an exercise this afternoon. How many of you have a key fob that opens the trunk in your car? Okay. Now, when you press that button to open the trunk, do you defy gravity? Kind of. Actually, you don't defy it. There's just another force that is at play. You see, you have these coiled springs. Now, my car broke, so I can't really do this. But inside of your trunk, you have these coiled springs. And they're compressed, they're tight, they're just waiting for an opportunity. And when you press that button, the springs go bing like that, and it throws your trunk up. That word seize has that concept of a spring that is coiled and waiting. And it's just itching for that opportunity to unleash its power. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that you have sin. Sin is this opportunistic fellow that is like an army that's advancing for the strategic point so that it can just conquer at will. And whenever an opening comes up, it just, boing, wants to unleash. Or if there's an opportunity here, wow, it wants to be unleashed. And so you have this idea of seizing. Augustine put it this way, when he was in college, and this is before he knew Christ, he and some friends decided to go out and steal some pears because it was just about the season. Reading directly from his account, from his book, Confessions, it says this: "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and to carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit, they were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. That was it that I loved. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden? With a dim similitude of omnipotence, the desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition against stealing." Now, we don't write like that much anymore or talk like that much anymore. But basically what he's saying is, I stole this fruit not because I needed it, not because it was good. In fact, we had better at home. I stole it because I was told I couldn't steal. And that just made me want to do it. Now, Paul, on the other hand, we have this idea of seizing. The next thing you see is the stirring, because he says that law, through the law, was created in me a desire. And again, Paul's using the example of coveting. What is coveting? Well, it's to desire something that's not yours. And in particular, this goes back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where God says you're not supposed to covet or desire your neighbor's wife or his land or you know, anything. It's just so easy for us to look at what other people have and say, wow, I wish I had that. I want that. And Paul said just that being told not to stirred within him the desire. Note, too, that it spread because it wasn't just for one thing, but he says that it ended up spurring all kinds of desires within me. And this is why, as believers, we're told never to make provision for the flesh, because sin never rests. And if we create an opening in our lives and we get comfortable with it here, it's just a matter of time before that's going to be saying, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Because it's an opportunistic, it's a spring, it's a soldier. It just wants to dominate. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul says, not only does it seize and grab land and just sit at the ready, not only did it stir up within me more desire, and it spread into all kinds of desires, but then you see an additional stimulation, for it says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, Paul is saying, I probably wouldn't have thought about that if God hadn't told me. Now, I don't know that that's completely, how do I put it? We manufacture a lot of temptation on our own. And yet we need to realize that being told not to do something awakens within that a desire. You know, people, here's the analogy I like to use. When I grew up, people say, well, you need to play sports. It builds character. And I realized that's not really true. It may build characters, but it doesn't necessarily build character. All we have to do is look at the world of professional sports around us, and we see that it didn't build a lot of character in a lot of people. And then I heard another quote, and this goes back years, but it says, you know, the problem is sports don't develop characters, but they do reveal character. And I thought, you know, that's a really good analogy. In other words, the law didn't create Paul's desire, but the law revealed Paul's desires. And in some areas, temptation was probably running rampant. And I tend to think that this was an issue that Paul picked because from all appearances, he grew up as a privileged young person who had pretty much access to anything that he wanted. And so I think he's picking one where he could have been and should have been fairly comfortable. But then the law says, hey, you shouldn't want more. And all of a sudden, Paul, who was comfortable in this one aspect of his life, goes, whoa, I shouldn't want more? But that makes me want more. Maybe you've done this with your kids where, you know, don't get into that cookie jar. The kid hadn't been thinking about the cookie jar until it was mentioned. But it stimulates the desire for more sin. Notice the second thing is not only do you see a desire, but the second key word as you look at this, and this comes from the latter part of verse 8 and 9, it distorts. For he says that I, apart from the law, sin lies dead. We kind of touched on that. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. There's a process that I think we need to work through. And I will tell you flat out that this is one of the more controversial verses in the book of Romans. Because he says, you know, at first I was alive and then sin came and I died and then I came alive again. What does that mean? And there have been a number of attempts to explain this. One of them is that, well, it doesn't mean that he really was alive apart from the law. He just felt alive, and then he felt dead, and then he felt alive. And I have a problem with that, and that Paul was pretty articulate. I think if he was just talking about his feelings, he would have used the word feelings. Here's the only explanation that makes sense to me. I think this is a great verse to talk about a principle that we sometimes refer to as the age of accountability. Now, we don't throw that one out a lot, but we've talked about it at baby dedications, for instance. I believe with all my heart that when a child is born, they are protected by the grace of God until they come to an age when they can understand right and wrong and their guilt before that God. And they may not understand it fully, but they get the idea that there's a code of conduct. And they need to obey. And their inability to obey requires them to need a Savior. Again, Scripture says very clearly, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What we deserve for sin is an eternity in hell. And every one of us carries it. But I believe that that child is protected by God's grace until that time when they can come to grips with that knowledge. I have a niece. I believe with all my heart she will never reach that age because of her biological handicap. I believe she's protected by God's grace for the rest of her life. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Because, and I would say the process is this. First of all, we have ignorance of the law. I believe this would describe infancy. You know, you can have a child, and that you brand new kid. I just got to hold one. How old? Yours are about 4 months now. And are they actually sitting in the message? Are your Jonathan? I'm sorry to pick on you, but are your kids here? Or are they in the nursery? Okay, but they're in here from time to time, right? Okay. Do they take notes during the sermon? No. Sorry, yours were the youngest kids I could think of, so I picked on them. Why don't they take notes? Well, we could make, you know, first of all, they don't understand English. Secondly, their fine motor skills are developed. They're learning. They're at a point where, and I'm going to use a word here that we sometimes use poorly, they would come in ignorance or innocence. Not that they can't learn, but they haven't had time to learn. They're not responsible yet. Now, having said that, does that mean they've never exercised temper? I'll let you speak to that one. Does it mean that even as little children, they can't get a little bit willful and assertive? No, but I believe they're protected by God's grace. I think that's what Paul is talking about here, where he says, I was alive apart from the law. I was born in innocence. I was protected. But then one day, I became aware of the law, and this is the second step in the process, is he was informed. And when he became aware, when he could understand that law, he died. He was physically separated from God because he realized that he could not measure up. And what's so great about this is that here you have this young man, Paul, who learned about the law at a very young age. I mean, you find out that if you look at his biography, what glimpses he gives us of us in Scripture is that this was a man whose parents were committed to following the law. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised when? How do we know that? Philippians 3. Right? Why is the eighth day important? Because that's what the law said. If you have a male child, on the eighth day they shall be circumcised. Okay, is he taking notes yet? Okay. Well, I figured he'd learned a lot in the last few minutes. Because that's what the law said. He was growing up in the law. We also learned that he studied under one of the master rabbis of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And he was an expert in the law. And so Paul was acquainted with the law at a very young age. Now, having said that, I think it's important that we go back to Romans chapter 1 for just a minute, where it talks about how all men stand guilty before God because the light that God has given him, they've chosen to suppress. In other words, unfortunately, what that means is that if you don't have the benefit of a good teacher like Gamaliel, you're still accountable and responsible to God because he has made everything known through creation and through planting a witness inside of you enough that should drive you to your knees and say, I know that I need to be looking for answers. I know that there is a God. And Scripture says what can be known about his invisible attributes is made known through creation. In other words, the light that God has given every man should drive him to their knees. And women, that's for you too. And for Paul, I think this was at a very young age. I think for others, maybe it would take a little bit longer because of the circumstances in which they're raised. Only God knows that time. But when that moment comes, when we have a concept of right and wrong and there is a God, we are spiritually dead, which means we're separated from God. We are hopelessly lost in our sin. And if we die in that state, we will be eternally separated from God because of our sin. You know, I was listening to someone the other day, and it was a recorded sermon, but I actually heard a gasp at one point where the pastor who was preaching, and this is very accurate. He said, you know, Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And I heard this little, in the congregation. And this is why we were singing about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the next statement, because he went from the ignorance of the law to becoming informed about the law. And then iniquity, where it says that sin came alive. And he was imprisoned in that spiritual death. And we were singing about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the only way of escaping the penalty of sin. We have offended a holy God. We deserve hell. And there's no way that we could use the law to pay for that sin ourselves. Because the one thing that the law does is it reveals our built-in iniquity. It exposes our guilt, which then turns us to Jesus, who in grace paid for that sin debt in full. You know, it's interesting. He says that sin came alive as soon as I learned about it. And again, this is personification. And the word for alive doesn't just mean it's breathing. I mean, it means it's active. For lack of a better analogy, if you really want to understand the impact of this word alive, watch a five-year-old when they have free time after sitting for an hour. There's a vibrancy there. In fact, you don't even have to go that old. I remember one day we drove all the way from Wyoming to California in a day, and Carissa was really young. She was in a car seat. And I thought it was so funny because we finally got out of the car after being in it for so very long. She was just turning one, and so she wasn't really steady at the walking stage. But that little girl crawled for almost 2 hours back and forth through my brother's house. That's alive. It's active. And there's a zest. Boyce, when he was talking about this, talked about a time when he was in school, and all of a sudden the principal came up and he announced, there are no firecrackers allowed on campus, and if I catch any of you with firecrackers, you will be expelled immediately. And he said, you know, the funny thing was, I hadn't thought about firecrackers all my childhood. And that day, all of a sudden, I desperately had to have firecrackers. And so he went to a friend's house. And they got some, and they decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pinch the wick, and we're going to hold it there so the flame can't get all the way to the firecracker, but we can light it and not explode it, and we'll be fine. And what he didn't realize was his friend's hand was going to burn, and he was going to drop it. It made an explosive sound that echoed off the marble walls and floor of the bathroom. And had the principal there within 30 seconds, not believing that these boys who had never been a problem before were all of a sudden a problem. It came alive. And then imprisoned in that last phrase, that the promised life, or the commandment that promised life, proved to be death to me. You know, listen, the Old Testament, the old law, not only taught about what sin was, but it taught about how you need to deal with sin. It gave them an opportunity so they could still be right with God. But we need to remember something too, that people were never saved by the law. In the Old Testament, how were you saved? By faith. Through the grace of God. The law was the way you showed you believed God. And again, it provided a temporary covering for sin because someone had to die because of sin. And so the law said, if you sin, here's what you do. You go and you take the sacrifice and you bring it to the priest and you deal with it. The blood is shed, the body is consumed, and it just shows you that for a time it covers that sin. But it's very clear in the Old Testament that I was going to quote from Proverbs earlier, where it talks about how stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret, it just has this extra flavor to it. In other words, sin can be a lot of fun for a time, but there's a payment that has to be rendered because of that sin. But it says that God never delighted in the blood of bulls or goats. It was just a temporary measure. And part of the importance of that measure was the sacrifices were to prepare the people so they would accept Jesus when He came and recognize that He was going to pay the price once for all, so they didn't have to keep sacrificing blood and goats. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but New Tribes Mission put out a really fine book called The Road to Emmaus. It's such a great book. And one of the, if you've not read it and you've been looking for something to read, I might encourage you to check this one out, because one of the things it does is it looks at the different, it starts in Genesis and it goes all the way through the Old Testament, and it looks at the sacrifices and it looks at the priests and it looks at several other movements and said, this is all pointing the way to Jesus. But you know, it's kind of an interesting thing that Paul was a very religious man, but what he didn't really have was faith. And you have to remember, too, that Paul was living, and I'm sure there was probably some overlap, because Saul was present when the very first Christian was martyred. So Paul was probably alive. Well, I'm going to say Paul was definitely alive during the time of Jesus. And he said, you know, for me there was no shortage of zeal or enthusiasm. But I was in jail. I was dead. And I was going through all the motions. But it was all empty. And by the way, I think this is probably one of the biggest dangers that we face as a church, is that we are so good at pursuing the Bible for academic truth that we sometimes forget we're supposed to live it out. And that's really where Paul was. I mean, he knew the Old Testament. He was committed to the Old Testament. But in a very works-oriented fashion. And I think it's so interesting that Paul said, everything that I did, and I was still dead. And part of the problem, too, with Paul was he wasn't just concerned about the law of God, but he was also concerned about all the rules that man made up about the law of God and was trying to live by those as well. And he was still dead. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ in this world, or eternal life. And remember, the fault with this was not the law. It was sin that distorted. And so you have this process that he was imprisoned in spiritual death. The product, the very commandment that promised life, proved to be death to me. And one of my commentators put it this way: God gave the law to humble the heart of men. To show, actually, this is my writing, not to commentators this time. But God gave the law to humble the heart of men, to show them the due penalty for sin. In other words, we deserve an eternity of suffering. The grandeur and the holiness of God and the impossibility of keeping His standards. However, Paul became a proud blasphemer, a violent man, and a murderer in his human attempt to obey the law of God. And so the law stirs, sin stirs desire, sin distorts the truth, and sin deceives men away from the truth. And this is in verse 11. Where it says, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. Would you notice, first of all, the path is that it was through the commandment. The product was deception. Would you notice in verse 11, that word seizing? It's the very same word we saw in verse 8. It's this encampment. It's a coiled spring. It's the, I can't wait to do this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that sin deceives us in the 9 following ways. First of all, sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we are all right.
forgetting that with God, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are all important. In other words, sinfulness took the law, and instead of looking at the heart, sin kept looking at external and performance. Best example of this in Scripture is the rich young ruler. Remember the very nature of his question to Jesus? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the assumption? That I can do something about my sin problem. And Jesus says, well, obey the law. He says, well, which one? Jesus' answer was, all of them. And here's the deceptive nature of sin, is this man says, oh, I've already done that. So he never told a lie? I think we got one recorded in Scripture right there. He had never desired or coveted something that wasn't his. He had never, we go through the whole Ten Commandments, but he never had a false image, maybe, and that he never had an idol in the physical sense, but I tend to think this man did have an idol and that he seemed to be awfully proud. Had he always honored his father and mother? Jesus gave it an example about how the religious elite of his day were dishonoring their mothers and fathers and claiming the spiritual high ground at the same time. Sin ignores the heart, which has always been the focus of the law. Two, sometimes sin changes in tactics, and it tells us that everything is hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning. I've seen this in kids. Well, I'm bad, so I'll just go ahead and be bad. I've seen it in adults. I just can't tell the truth, so I'm not even going to worry about it anymore. I was in a Sunday school class once where there was a verse that was being discussed, and they said, well, I know this is what the Bible says, but no one could do that. That got my hand up in a hurry. And I said, you know what? If it's in God's Word, it can be done through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. But sin deceives. And it deceives the person who doesn't know Jesus and making them think there is no hope. And yet there is hope because God paid for that sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It deceives the believer in that I'll never get past this. And as long as you're trying to do it on your strength, you won't. Third deception. I really liked his list. Sin tells us that it does not matter whether or not we are holy. It says, why don't you keep on sinning that grace may abound? Now, we dealt with this at length. But this is such a big deal right now because the church overall is not being defined by holiness. The idea of being separated, we need to live pure lives so that we can be available to God to do His perfect will. That's a lost concept. And I realize that probably a lot of this is due to false professions. In other words, people who say they're Christians just because they're in a church rather than because they've really trusted in Jesus Christ with their heart and really been transformed by Him. But if you look at the surveys of those who say, I'm a Christian, divorce is equal to the non-Christian world. Extramarital activity equal to the non-Christian world. Pick any measure you want, and those who say they're believers are living just like the world. Now, again, I believe there's a high number of people that are saying they're believers when they're really not. But the problem is the reputation of the church is not a reputation for being holiness. It's not a reputation of being obedient to Jesus Christ. And it means that if we truly do know Jesus Christ as Savior, we need to make sure that we are really dedicated to following His Word with humility. Because right now the church is being cast as irrelevant. Because they're not seeing a difference in the people who say they're a part of it. This is why we need to be very careful to encourage and stimulate each other to good deeds. This is why we need to be faithful in Scripture at a personal level. This is why we need to be together. Because iron does sharpen iron. This is why we need to be faithful in repenting and dealing with sin quickly when it becomes a part of our life. Because holiness does matter. Four. Sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that God is against us and if He prohibits anything. If He were for us, we would think He would let us do what we want to do and be happy. Have you not heard this one a lot? One of the first times that someone came to me, they said, I need to talk to you about my marriage. And this goes back way back in the Kansas years. And I said, okay, let's talk about your marriage. And they said, I'm going to leave my husband because God wants me to be happy. And I just asked them, I said, where's that in the Bible? It's not there. God wants us to be holy, and if we are pursuing holiness, He produces joy. You see why I like this list? Number five, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust. Can I just say that I do believe one of the things here, I believe that following the law is impossible. That's why they had sacrifices. And that's why Jesus had to pay for our sin in full, because we cannot ever measure up to God's standard of perfection. And so we have to believe that Jesus died in our place, that He was our substitute, that He satisfied the wrath of God in full. And if we believe that He paid for our sins with our heart, we are then forgiven. Because the law is impossible. However, it is just, and it is exceedingly reasonable. Number six, sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us ask, why should we be bound by any law? Why shouldn't we become that Friedrich Nietzsche called a superman or a superwoman and a law unto ourselves? And again, in our modern age, sin has so distorted the culture that one of the most prominent things that we hear is, well, that may be right for you. God has set up a standard of right and wrong, and everyone is subject to it. We may not obey it on this earth, but we will be bound to it in eternity. We believe in Christ for forgiveness now, or we suffer for an eternity. If we believe, He gives grace and strength and conviction so that we walk with Him, for Him. He gives the grace so that we can be obedient to Him. And here's the beauty of it all, is there is never such a thing as a superman or superwoman. There is just an almighty God. And one day, those who follow God in reverence and humility will get to spend an eternity with Him. They will be rewarded for their service. And I think the most fascinating thing is we give those rewards back to Him because we know that it was He who was able and never us. Sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing the wonderful gifts and talents that we have within us, all of which would emerge if only we did not have to be held back by God's commandments. You know, and it's one of the ways I hear this a lot is, well, I do believe there's a God, but I don't believe He would say this is wrong. You hear that? Or just take this out of the divine setting for just a minute. How many of you were kids at one point in your life? How many of you at one point in your kid life believed that the rules existed solely to destroy your joy and fun? Thank you, young people, for your honesty. What is the real purpose of the rules? Your protection, right? To keep you alive. I think that's a great phrase. I'm not sure who said it, but it really rings a bell. And think about it. When a baby comes home from the hospital, what's the first thing we do? We put them in a prison. called a crib. But it has bars. What's the purpose of the crib? It's to protect them because in a little while they're going to grow some muscle mass and the high walls of the crib keep them from falling out and breaking bones and things like that. And we have these gates that we put in places because we want to keep them away from certain places. Why? Because they get hurt. I remember, again, I'm going to owe Carissa big this sermon. I remember when she was just starting to walk. For those of you who don't know, we have a deal. If I use her for an illustration, she gets royalties. And she was just starting to walk, and we didn't get the basement door latch the way that we should. And one of the worst sounds I've ever heard in my life was that thud, 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 thud. See, the cage expanded, but there were still barriers, and the barriers were for her protection. And then, okay, you can go play in the backyard, but not in the front yard. Okay, you can play in the front yard, but don't cross the street. Every one of those rules was designed for our protection. God gave rules for the very same reason. It was to protect us. And we live in this age where we got this idea that we can maneuver around God's protection. And I remember when I was a youth pastor, that was when the big birth control was, you know, you need protection. The one thing that the birth control could never protect was the mind or the heart. And God said, no sex outside of marriage. And the world was saying, well, it's okay, you just need to take precautions. And even with precautions, there were sexually transmitted diseases and other things that ran rampant. There were unwanted pregnancies, and there was guilt. And there were conflicts. And it would set the seeds for disunity when marriages did take place, because there were histories. And God put it there for protection. Don't steal. Why shouldn't you steal? God put it there for protection. And whatever rule you can think of, and I mean, some of the ones that we sometimes look back in the New Testament age and kind of joke at, the dietary rules, there were a lot of protective measures there. There were rules for protecting people from the spread of disease. And it took the medical community centuries to figure out what God was doing. And it was always for their protection. And one of the big lies that's going around today is, God just wants to destroy all my fun. No, He wants you to have an abundant life in Jesus Christ. And there are still rules, and those rules are for your protection, so that you might walk in His joy. Guilt, you know, if we obeyed God's law perfect, or God's word perfectly, you could go through life without any guilt or regrets or remorse. How many like that prospect? The only guilt we carry is the guilt that we carry because we violated God's law. And one quick thing, once you've confessed that guilt and repented from it, don't keep bearing the guilt. God has cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. You may have to deal with the consequences, but revel in His forgiveness and restoration. A couple more. Sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. I shared with you a text that I got a while back. I didn't share the full thing, but it was a guy that I worked with a number of years ago. In fact, I was in college. And he said, you know, God brought you into my life at just the right time because you were the first really committed Christian I'd ever known that had a sense of humor. You know, and I was thinking about it, his not really committed home. And the churches they went to were very formal and very stiff, and you didn't dare go in without a jacket and tie. And much of it was done in other languages. And the sermons were all read out of a book that somebody prepared long ago and far away. And yet we need to realize that the world has done an excellent job of promoting that image of Christianity. And even before the world was quite as active as it was in being able to televise and promote certain things, images. I remember Spurgeon. And again, Spurgeon lived before TV and all that. And Spurgeon said, you know, when you speak of heaven, your face should radiate with joy and shine with peace and serenity. When you speak of hell, your normal face will do. Read Philippians. Remember, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And that's just one of the quotes. Guys, as believers, we cannot live lives of dour and projection of hopelessness. You know, and just bragging on some people, I'm so grateful when I go to the hospitals and I visit with people and just the joy and the confidence they have in the Lord. And Trish is, we don't know what God's going to do, but we're just waiting to see. And Kevin was the same way, although he couldn't talk a lot of the time because he was on this machine that made it hard to talk. It was like driving down a bumpy road in my old Pinto, kind of a effect on you. You just couldn't speak well. And yet, the joy was there. And I think of some of our senior saints who have been in nursing homes where they're the only smiling face those workers see on any given day. We need more of that. Last one that Boyce had. Sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. It whispers what Satan said to Eve, "You will not surely die." It says that the most preposterous idea in the whole world is hell, forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell more often than anyone else in the Bible. Again, folks, one of the things I often hear is, well, I believe that God is loving and that nobody will go to hell. And it just breaks my heart that hearing about people a couple of years ago, someone sent me a text saying, my favorite radio preacher just said he doesn't believe in hell anymore. And we have these books that are coming out that are saying, well, you know, okay, there's a hell, but if you go there and you don't like it, then you can change your mind and get out. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to live, then judgment. Or once to die, then judgment. There is no second opportunity past the grave. And by the way, one of the things, and he's writing particularly for the non-believer, the person who doesn't know that Jesus Christ paid for their sin, because Paul's writing about his pre-salvation experience, but we also need to be aware that as believers, one of the great lies is that sin doesn't bear consequence. And it's simply not true. Sin always has a consequence, whether it's a hardened heart in itself, decimating our testimony so that we no longer have a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin always has a consequence. Again, if you're here and you've never come to that point where you realize that you need God's forgiveness because you cannot earn His forgiveness through anything that you do, I really would like to speak with you because Jesus Christ died and paid for your sin debt in full so that you could be forgiven in full. And it is a life-changing moment when you realize that. One other quick thing that sin does, it destroys, and it says, through the law, it killed me. It's kind of interesting because Paul said earlier, apart from the law, sin is dead, I was alive. But now he says, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, I died. And again, the fault is not with God's law. The fault is with the heart of men. And the reason I can say that is because in verse 12, he just gives us that reminder where he, and I call this the reflection or the origin of the law. He gives three descriptions of God's law. And every one of these reflects the law giver. You know, it's funny. I was doing some writing a while back and I let somebody read it, and they kind of read it, and they said, you know, it doesn't really read like writing. It just reads like you're talking. Why? because I was talking. I was just doing it on paper. Right? But what I wrote was a reflection of who I am. Make sense? The law which God wrote is a reflection of who He is. Well, who is He? There's three terms used. First one is holy. I use the word perfect. The word holy means to be without fault at all. And again, this is why we have to rest on God's grace and His forgiveness, because His standard is, if you want to go to heaven, you also have to be perfect. And for believers, you need to be holy because your Lord is holy. And it's this idea that we're always striving to follow God so that we can be like Jesus. Second characteristic of the law is righteousness. I call this purifying because holiness then is righteousness worked out in daily decisions. Because God has separated me, because I'm devoting my heart to Him, my life looks different. In fact, I was just yesterday in the men's breakfast, I was reminded that not only is my heart different, but my body needs to be different. We were reading from 1 Corinthians 16, 19 through 20. And God says, you know, you need to glorify God in your body. That's a big charge. But righteousness is holiness practiced on a daily basis. By the way, the third thing is it's practical. And that's what the word good means. It means that it's a standard that's usable for all of us. Galatians 3:21 through 22 put it this way. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How were you saved in the Old Testament? By faith. But you showed your faith by obeying the law that was perfect, that was righteous, that is good. And by the way, one of my Old Testament heroes is David. And I know that's a controversial statement because David had a list of things that we wished he hadn't done. The Bible calls that sin. And they were huge in terms of consequence. I believe all sin is sin, so I don't believe in saying that's a big sin, that's a little sin. It's all sin. But in terms of consequence and damage, these were massive. But you know what I love about David? Is that David was miserable when he sinned. Not because of the consequences, but just because he knew he was wrong. How did he get that kind of a heart? Well, I think the key is, and you got to really look at the Psalms, where it talks about his great love in life was studying the law of God. Now, as New Testament believers, we are no longer subject to the law, but we dare not be indifferent to it. Because that was the tool that God used. Because it was holy, because it is righteous, because it is good. That was the tool that God used to cultivate in David a heart that was like God's. All of this to say, if you try to read through the Bible and you just want to speed read through the law, don't do that. Because God used it to cultivate the heart of the greatest ruler ever. Now, don't substitute what you learn for faith in Jesus Christ today, but the law teaches about the holiness of God. And it reminds us of the uniqueness that we should have as His people. Will it look the same today as it did back then? No, you can shave your sideburns and do those other things that we do today. But it reminds us that we are to be different. We dare not be the same as the world and claim that we know Christ as Savior. Because the law is holy and it's just and it's good. Or righteous and good. So we dare not ignore it. Now, that means that I've assigned to you reading in Philippians and five other books of the Bible. You don't have to have it all done by next Sunday. But I would encourage you this. Whatever Bible reading plan that you're doing right now, add a little bit from Philippians, because I think the world needs to see more joyful Christians. Maybe add a little bit from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I'm going to do something that I never thought I would do when I was growing up. I would highly recommend Deuteronomy. Boy, I never thought I would have said that as a young man. But in Genesis, you've got... Don't ignore Genesis, though. But in Genesis, it explains so much about the world today. Exodus, you've got the wonderful example of the power of God. Don't skip Exodus. But about halfway through, you go from storyline to the law. But Deuteronomy is like a commentary on what happens between Exodus and Numbers. And it not only reviews a lot of the pertinent facts, but it explains a lot of God's perspective on those things. So in short, don't ignore Genesis or Exodus. Don't ignore Leviticus or Numbers. But if you want to get one that has some really good commentary, major on Deuteronomy. And by the way, when Jesus was tempted in the garden, three times he quoted scriptures. All three times, guess what book? Yeah, it was kind of a given, wasn't it? It was always Deuteronomy. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us, and I thank you for the law that you gave. And Lord, I thank you that the law was meant to be a teacher to lead us to our knowledge, or to lead us to the point where we know that we need a Savior. It was to prepare us for Christ. And Lord, I pray first of all for anyone who might be here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Whether they grew up in the church or they're brand new to it, Lord, anyone who's not sure that they would go to heaven if they were to die tonight. Lord, please give us an opportunity to visit with them. Father, I pray too that you would be with those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior already. And Lord, I pray that we would not be indifferent to your law, because it is given by you and it reflects your perfection. And I pray that we would learn the principles that are from it, even though some of the commands may not apply today. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from falling prey to the deceptiveness of sin. I pray that we would recognize how eager sin is to exploit any opportunity. And so that, Lord, we would give none. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.